No name is more associated with child development than the Swiss psychologist Jean Piaget. I remember first learning about him in college and then on into graduate school, and he, of course, is the one who devised a widely embraced model known as the theory of cognitive development, this Jean Piaget. Don't you like just hearing those words? Want to try it with me? See if you feel international this morning. On three, Jean Piaget. Okay, one, two, three. Pastor John down here in the front needs to work on his inflection there. He went, John PJ. His theory of cognitive development, this Jean Piaget, it studied the various stages or periods of development. He essentially boiled it down to four main ones, but numerous sub-categories came up. They were, of course, infancy, that's where it all begins, and then preschool, and then childhood, and you can sort of imagine in your mind's eye a child growing, and then, of course, adolescence. He strangely didn't go beyond adolescence, which is kind of curious to me as a father of three adolescents. But I won't venture into his theory in this setting this morning. That's not my purpose. But what is worth noting is that Piaget pointed out what is plainly evident to anyone working with children. That is, if you are a parent or a grandparent, or you are a teacher or a student leader, some other point of contact with kids, you know this to be emphatically and very visibly true. Children progress through very predictable stages of development. They just do. In fact, if that weren't true, we would have no basis from which to say that child is a little bit slow. We need to spend a little more time in remedial work to try to bring them along. Or we wouldn't have the ability to say to another, that child is gifted. There's a special capacity in that boy or that girl to move them forward faster. So children progress through some very predictable stages of development. That's something I want you to understand. So why do I mention someone like Piaget in the beginning point of a message from God's Word? How is that going to change you and me? to get you thinking about the theme that I think will, in fact, come home to make a difference in your life, at least that's how I'm hoping these words that I've crafted today to communicate will leave you, wanting to, well, to grow up. If children move from infancy to toddlers and they progress on into preschool and then they finally move on up into childhood and then adolescence, all of that before they become adult, the same is true in lots of other settings. My point is this: people are supposed to grow up. Show me a teenager who sucks his or her thumb or wets their bed at night, and I will suggest to you some kind of medical or perhaps even psychological intervention. There's a reason that by 12, 13, 15, 17, it's done. You don't do those things anymore. Now, I did both of them well into my, I think, my eight or nine years, somewhere in there, I remember. That's kind of weird, wouldn't you say? Thank you. Every so often when I stand in this pulpit, I say to myself, why did I ask that question? Here's another one for you. Show me an adult who perhaps is in their 30s and eats Gerber applesauce or drinks milk from a bottle, and I will join you in prayer for that person, especially if they're a pastor. Here's what I'm trying to say. People are supposed to grow up. That's what's supposed to happen. Every parent looks forward to and eventually tells a child's success at things like potty training and walking and talking and paying their own way. Right? Now for a shocker. When people don't grow up spiritually, we seem okay with that. When it should sadden us and sicken us and unsettle us whenever and wherever we see it. But it doesn't. Why doesn't it? I think I know why. After studying God's Word this week, and I think it's because it's common. That is, of course, unless you ask God. I want you, if you haven't opened your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, find your way to the third chapter of the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians. And it's on page 807. I'd like you to find your way there. And while you're on your way, let me kind of capture a couple of background facts that'll help give what I'm going to share with you today much greater impact. For a year and a half, 18 months, Paul labored in Corinth during what we could call his second missionary tour. He went on three or four, and his second missionary tour took him through the town of Corinth. And it was there in southern Greece that he stayed. He planted himself and set up shop, if you will, for a year and a half, 18 months, during which time he planted this church. He is writing this letter from a city 250 miles to the east, in a city known as Ephesus in the ancient world. And he's writing this on his third missionary tour. Now, he had sown seeds of God's word and taught and discipled and equipped these people to whom he writes. But here's where it gets interesting. Their growth had been stunted. He planted this church 18 months time spent in Corinth, building into lives of individuals and reaching out and cultivating and counseling and encouraging and feeding them the word. Then he went away, and he later, in his third missionary trip from Ephesus, writes these people because it had become reported to him and well established that their growth had been stunted. Of them, the saying was true, "We can only be young once, but we can be immature indefinitely." And I hope when you hear those words, you're not just hearing them in a detached sort of abstract way, let's see what we can learn about these people, or we miss the whole point. How many of us, in an honest moment before the Lord, would say the same? I want you more than most weeks to take some very personal measurements, inventory, assessments of your own progression in Christ. No one can answer this for you. It's highly individualistic. Why? Because some of you are a couple of weeks old in the Lord. You're brand new babies. You're infants. Some of you, though, have been in Christ for a very long time. And therefore, you need to ask different questions. You need to explore different implications as we move along through this passage. So take some of those thoughts with you as we venture into chapter 3, verse 1. Follow along with me, if you would. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Did you hear God's bias? Here's God's bias. God's goal for our lives is that we grow. Verse 6 captures that, and verse 7 underscores the point. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, circle this, but God made it grow. God, verse 7 adds, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but circle it again, only God who makes things grow. That's a bias. We have a little insight already into God's plan, purpose, bias, design for your life, for my life. Say, God, what are you up to? One of the things he's up to, growing you and me up. That's what he's up to. It's his bias for us. Remember Peter Pan. Folks, Peter Pan had a problem. Not just because he's a guy who wears green tights. That's a whole other problem. But because he didn't want to, what? Grow up. Dr. Dan Kiley asks in a book called The Peter Pan Syndrome. You're gonna love these words. Have you stopped to consider why Peter wanted to stay young? Sure, it's tough to grow up, but Peter Pan avoided it vehemently. What made him reject all things adult? What was he really after? Is it as simple as it sounded? Was not Peter's desire to stay young actually a militant refusal to grow up? And then Kylie goes on to spend 300 pages explaining the extent of Peter's problems. And might I add, anyone's problem who refuses to grow up. Listen to me very carefully. If it's a problem to not want to grow up, indeed to refuse it, then it stands to reason that it's a problem spiritually as well. As weird and as twisted as it is for a grown man to live on baby food, the same should strike us if we as grown men and women in Christ are sipping formula. Let me direct your attention to a startling contrast that this section of the Apostle Paul's letter makes. It's not immediately obvious in English, but look back with me at the starting of what we just read, chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. A brand new Christian, as brand new Christians, they were worldly infants. All right, now look back at these words. I could not address you as spiritual, but as, there's the word, first time you see it, worldly, mere infants in Christ. This word, worldly, you're going to see it two more times in a moment, but I want you to center on the first time you see it here. You are worldly, his description of them. It's from the Greek sarkinos, which means made of flesh. It's not a complicated word. It contains the idea of weakness. Thus, the expression, you are infants. When you look at an infant, you see a virtual helplessness. Very weak. Very dependent. We would say that you are like a baby when this word is used, this first worldly word, sarkinos. Which makes sense, since they were, in fact, baby Christians. There's no fault or judgment being made about these people, which is why Paul adds, starting in verse 2, I fed you the appropriate food. Do you see that? I fed you milk, not meat, for a good reason. Ask the Venetas about their little baby. Not ready at all for fancy. She's going to drink milk. That's what happens when you're in this first use of the word worldly, merely infants, a baby that is nurtured on milk. That's why Paul fed him, and yet that was years ago. By now, things should be different. They were no longer babes. They should have matured, but hadn't. That's the idea here. They had grown older in the Lord, but not grown up. Now drop down to verse 3, and you'll see what I'm talking about. You are still, there's the second time you see the word, worldly. See that? For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not, third time, worldly? Different word altogether. They were worldly in a willful sense now. The other word mentioned, this word mentioned two times is a different Greek word, sarkikos. The first one, sarkinos. Subtle little change doesn't mean anything to you in English, but in Greek it describes a willful refusal to grow up. The first one, a baby, because that's what a baby does. It's a baby. It's worldly. It's like a babe. The second one, it's a decision to remain a baby. It's a no, I won't grow up. Living like a baby, though you aren't. Sticking to baby food and formula when you should be on to mature meals. That's the idea here. Did you notice the word still? You are still not ready. That's the tone there. He repeats it again. You are still worldly. A sufficient amount of time has passed, is the idea here, for you to have grown up. It's time to put away baby food, is his idea. In fact, plenty of time. You're past due. That's the pretty intense word still. You are still eating it. They hadn't changed at all, or much at all. They were set in a city to affect and influence that city and to change its culture. But in fact, their culture had kept them at all from changing, from growing up. These were Christians, understand that, who were dominated, who were driven, who were controlled by the flesh. Their attitudes, their actions reflected in the culture in which they lived. So in short, they behaved like they weren't even, verse 1 says, in Christ. That's a disturbing picture. I want you to see it in even more vivid terms. Hold your finger right here, and I want you to find your way to Hebrews chapter 5. It's on page 848. Just flip to the near the back of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 5. And the writer of Hebrews observes this same sad stunting of growth. There's a place, there's a time to be an infant, and then a toddler, then a preschooler, and a child. There's a place for all of that. There's also a place for growing up, becoming an adolescent, and moving on from there. But Hebrews chapter 5, notice verse 11. We have much to say about this person of Jesus. But it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to take you back to the beginning, to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again, not the first time. All over, it's like summer school. You missed it the first time. You maybe missed it the second, and you kept missing it, so we got to go back. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not accustomed to the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for who? For who? The mature. Of course, it's for the mature who by constant use have learned. They've trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So this parting thought, therefore, leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. leave childhood behind. Man, it feels good to sit there and have mommy scoop in the food and wipe across the lips. And then you open it up again and they scoop it in. And you don't have to do anything. You can stay messy long enough, someone will change you. It's kind of ugly, don't you think? That's not where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be beyond that, past that point. It's hard, folks, as we said in this series, to live as a Christian in a not-so-Christian world. Back in 1 Corinthians now, back in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us why he makes such a statement about their slowness to grow up. He wasn't making it up. It was in plain view. Their problem, their immaturity, was visible to all. That's what verses 3 and 4 are picking up on. You are still worldly, for since there, here are the telltale signs. This was the indicator. These were the visible evidence. Jealousy and quarreling are among you. Are you not worldly? You're acting just like men. Those were characteristics of infancy. That's stuff you should have left behind. Jealousy and quarreling, behaviors that didn't belong in the Christian life. And people, can I add, they still don't. That's why Paul said they were behaving like ordinary, unsaved men. They had attitudes that suggested nothing's changed at all. I'm not a different person a bit. Just like I used to be, raising, I think, a good question for you and me. Have you? Have I changed? For you, is life different? Are you living differently? In increasing ways, are you growing more mature? Not are you there yet? You won't be there until you stand with Jesus and say things like, "Ah, I get it now. I see what you were up to. I see why it took so much time to get there." But are you seeing progress in your maturity? Or would Christ say of you, as he said here in Corinthians, you are still worldly? You're still like babes. Now, I told you there's a lot of self-assessment. I hope you're asking some stirring questions of yourself right now. I got to say, as a pastor, I kind of look at the overall lack of things like jealousy and quarreling in our body, and I think, wow, that's good news. But those aren't the only two indicators that you're not moving forward. Are you feeding yourself? Or somebody, is this it? Man, if there's not a good chunk of chow on Sunday morning, you ain't getting it. Is that a little more where you're living? Because it shouldn't be. That's fine, brand new Christians. They're saying, I don't know where. I hear it all the time. Thank you for the page numbers. But if I hear that from someone that's been in Christ for 20 years, I want to say, can we sit down and talk? I'm not beating you up. But the Bible, this is food, should be more familiar to you than that. It should. And speaking of the Bible, which is our principal source of food, you ought to have one. I love it. I get emails from people frequently that say, Pastor, I want to go the next step. I've only had the Pew Bible, we used to call those, the little guys that I refer the page number to, because some people are brand new. They just don't have a Bible. So it's great. Grab that. That's a good place to start. But there's something missing there. There's not a cross-reference. Like, you would never know to go to Hebrews chapter 5, like I pointed you to a moment ago, using that Bible. It only simply shows you the words on the page. But if you get a Bible that's got cross references, it'll take you in different places elsewhere in God's Word that will build and frame for you a bigger view of, in this case, of the idea of maturing, growing up in Christ. Another important feature in in a Bible of a maturing believer is in the back called a concordance. Fancy word for a place to find topical stuff, sort of a dictionary-like place. A reference place where you, let's say you got a problem with worry. You just pace the floor all the time. You're worried about your kids. You're worried about the economy. You're worried about your marriage. You're worried about health, everything. You got a problem. It's called worry. I've been there. I struggle with that. And that's why through the concordance I went and looked up. What do you suppose I looked up? Worry. And it took me all over the Bible to gather and frame a view that God has about worry and how he wants me to win in the war against worry. That's how it works. All right. Since this message is about God's desire for us to get on with growing up, we got to be asking, how does he make us grow up? What's his method for doing that? Here it is. God grows us through many ministries and ministers. I see three principles in this passage that we looked at that underscore and support this idea about God's growth agenda for our lives. The first is this: growth involves a variety of ministry. Verse 6 says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. One plants, one waters. Later, someone maybe weeds, someone works the garden a little bit more, but someone later, beyond that even, harvests the crop. That's how it works. But no one person is responsible for or credited with the entire process, from planting to harvesting. That's not the way God lined it up. In fact, Paul makes an enormous point again about this idea that it takes multiple ministers and ministries in chapter 12, which we're going to come to later on in this study, where he talks about the great variety, using the human body as the metaphor. There's one body, it's one unit, but it's made up of multiple, numerous, diverse parts that each do what they're supposed to do, and the result is a healthy human being. All are necessary, yet all are varied. Here's the second principle. Growth involves a unity of purpose. Look at verse 8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. Oneness of purpose. Even though there's a variety of ministries, there is an embracing of a single purpose. And that purpose is growth. I may have a small little part in that. I may have a big part in that. But our single common purpose is growth. I love these words I read from one of the people I studied this past week looking at this passage. He described his great privilege of leading people into a relationship with Jesus. And I, like maybe some of you, think, man, that would be so cool if that was part of my daily experience. He described it almost like it was every day for him. But then he quickly followed it by saying, you know what? I'm on the harvest end of it. But there are so many people way back in the process, folks that built a relationship with them, others that planted a seed of the gospel, others that loved them along the way. And he says, finally, as it makes its way to harvest, where somebody says, you know, I see Jesus has a good plan for my life. I see he means good, not harm. He's my hope. I see that he really wants a relationship with me. I can't see any reason to hold back from that anymore. And that person gives their life to Christ at that point. It's the culmination of a long experience that leads that person along until they come to Christ. Let me have you think in medical terms for a minute. If you were having an appendix surgery, appendectomy, and you went to St. V's or one of the local hospitals, and maybe it was appendicitis. It was serious and kind of high drama and close to rupturing. We got to move quickly. Who do you need to be there for a successful outcome? Just talk to me. Surgeon? Okay, that it? Oh, anesthesia. Somebody's got. Are you going to be awake for the surgery? I don't want to be. Who else? Nurse? How many nurses probably? Three or four, I would guess. Okay. Who else do you need? Mom. Who else do you need? You going to just throw them on a table someplace? Orderly, you need people that'll make the room clean or germ-free. Housekeeping. If you're going to be a hospital, you need how many days you'll be there? If it ruptures, you'll be there a week. If it doesn't, you might be there a few days, a couple days. Probably going to eat. You need somebody that can cook someplace in the hospital and bring that food, or else, like Honduras, you bring your own food. Well, you need insurance, okay? Do you see the point here? Successful outcome is way more than a surgeon. He's one of the many, and he, frankly, gets paid more than the many. But it takes a ton of people. Let's think about another one, but more spiritual now. If you are to love God and love others to God, that's our church purpose. What does that take? What's involved in helping you do that? Reading the Bible, so you need a Bible. Teachers, you need teachers. You need preachers. I'm sorry? You need examples, models of other people. That's like top of my list. I want to look and see somebody doing it, that they're really loving God. I see it in their life, and they're loving others to God. Well, how do I know that? Because people are following them, saying, I want a piece of the action here. I like what I see in your life. What else? Prayer people, prayer support. See how that works? It's not one. If I can put myself in Paul's shoes, it's not about one person that plants or one person that preaches. It's about the person that can have coffee with you at Starbucks this afternoon and say, hey, let's talk about the sermon. There's some things I'm really twisted up about. I think I'm eating baby food. That's not where I want to be. That is as impactful and maybe more so than anything you're hearing in these 30 minutes up front here. See how it works? You see, each share a united purpose, whether it's a favorable surgical outcome or a fruitful spiritual outcome. It takes a variety of ministries united on a single purpose, which leads to a third and final principle here of God's growth plan for our lives. It involves humility of spirit. I loved how he wrapped this up. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's build. He is the Lord of the harvest. Make note of this someplace in your outline. Matthew chapter 9, 35 to 38. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. It is his field where we labor. His fruit is what we labor in. For his glory, his field, his fruit, his glory, it's all his. After all, we, like Paul and Apollos, are just workers in God's field. And when we have this kind of humility, seems to me back to what he said earlier in verse 3, we won't be given to worldly practices of jealousy and quarreling, the stuff that prevents us from growing up. If it's God's field, if it's God's fruit, if it's God's glory, then anything that we do is for God's ultimate outcome. I want to return to where I started this sermon. As Christian, we're supposed to grow up. Our world questions that premise. In fact, regularly entices us with offers from Never Never Land, saying, you know what? Growing up in Christ is optional. In fact, it's not even allowed. And my hope and my prayer as I prepared these things and spent time with the Lord on these things is that God's Spirit would stir in your heart with the question that has stirred in my heart. Am I still worldly? If immaturity still exists in my life, if maturity is long past due, why? And whatever answer he gives you, take his hand and his help and overcome it in Christ. I'd like you to bow your heads if you would. Oh, part of making us more like Jesus and less like ourselves involves his Holy Spirit's work in our lives, at times uncomfortably prying into our private concerns. But listen to me now, as uncomfortable as that is, to refuse him access only further frustrates his plans to grow us up. Give him. Give him access to your time, to your schedule, to your priorities, to your life. And the person you once were will fade. And over time, you'll be more and more like Jesus and less like you. You've made us to be people of worship, Lord. We worship you in response to what you're up to. We worship you as imperfect people, even immature people. But we know that worshiping you is part of how you mature us. So we do so with a fire, with a joy, with a purpose. In the name of Jesus, we pray.